great opportunity for us to reach our community. We've been doing this for at least, I think, 12 years now. But it's a good opportunity for us to participate. We can all bring candy. We can all invite people to come. We can also, some of us may want to have our cars where they're filled with candy. Others of us can walk around. We're going to be coming out with other information about just how to initiate contact with people and then talk with them. But it is a good opportunity. It's far more than just about candy. It's making relationships and connecting people with our community here in Chicago. And so we do encourage you to come. You've got these orange sheets in your paper. You can in your bulletins, you can go ahead and pass those out to people. You can get others in the Connect Center and also in the Welcome Center to pass out to people as well, just to remind them, because again, it's on Sunday, October the 28th, 5 o'clock to 6:30, and we'll be hearing more about that. But we do need to have candy, so we do encourage you to start bringing that as well. Now, just a week ago, I received a call from our son, Paul. I had just officiated the week before at his wedding, and that was in Fort Worth, Texas. And he called and he said, "Dad, you just caused me great problems." And I said, "Well, you know, what happened?" He says that you called, Rachel called you the day before, and she did. She was checking up on me to make sure I mailed in the wedding license. I've never had a bride in 30 years of doing weddings ever check up on me, but she wanted to make sure I had done it. I said, "Yes, I did." As soon as I got back to Elmhurst, I mailed it in to them. But my son said, "You caused problems because you told Rachel that I was nervous." And I said, "Well, that's because you were. I've been doing weddings for 30 years, and you were the most nervous groom that I've ever had." And I said, "The reason for that was because I know you, and you're just very tense. You weren't really nervous, but you were just very tense." And I could tell through the ceremony, Rachel, his wife now, just was having a great time. She's, you know, just enjoying every moment of it. And he is sitting there very tense, like a deer with a, you know, in the eyes of a light. And he's just totally blinded. And I said, "Well, what I told her was that you and I actually went on a walk just before this, a couple hours before. Obviously, being my son, I wanted to just see how he was doing. I didn't want to have my first groom escape and not show up there." And so as I was talking with Paul, and we stayed in his house, we got talking several times. But on that walk just before the wedding, I just said, "You know, Paul, when your mom and I got married, I didn't have any doubts. I mean, I had prayed about it. I'd talked with my parents. I'd talked with other people, had them pray with me. And so when it came to actually the ceremony, I didn't have any second thoughts at all." And he said, "Well, Dad, that's exactly how I felt as well." Now, I communicated that to Rachel, but she did not take that to heart when she was giving her husband now a hard time, saying, "What'd you think? You get wet, you know, cold feet, and did you think, you know, you had second thoughts about marrying me?" I said, "No, Paul, I didn't say that at all to her. What I said was that you were just tense because that's who you are." Now, I use this as a starting illustration because life is filled with choices. See, what should we do? How do we make major decisions in life? Who should we marry? What classes should we take in high school? What college should we attend? Should we accept a new job? Should we rent or should we buy a house? If so, which one? Then when should we start a family? See, there's so many different decisions, but to whom should we turn for advice? And how do we make these decisions? Now, as followers of Christ, we are to seek guidance from the Lord. But how does He guide and direct us, especially in the major decisions that largely determine the course of our lives? Please turn with me to the book of Acts in the New Testament. After the four Gospels, then we have Acts. Last week, we began a new series. Pastor Brad introduced it with the spread of the word. We are discussing what it is that the Lord wants His people to do and what He desires to do through His people, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ and to seek to follow Him. Now, we're going to be talking about how to select a 12th apostle, which doesn't seem to be that relevant to us, but it has everything to do with how do you make decisions? How does God lead and how does God guide us? What Pastor Brad was emphasizing was Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus commissioned His 11 apostles. He says very clearly, and this still rings true today for us, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." See, this is Christ's plan for His followers throughout the time on this earth. For every generation since He lived and ministered back in the first century, for 2,000 some years after Jesus died on the cross for all humanity's sins, after He had been raised from the dead by the Father, He then appeared to the 11 apostles on multiple occasions as proof that He was alive. We see that in chapter 1, verse 3. But then notice verses 4 and 5. During His last appearance with them, He instructed them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Their lives were dramatically changed by Jesus' resurrection, which verified who he was. He's the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and what he came to do, to die on the cross, the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He was victorious over sin and death. The power is in the witness, and the witness is the Word of God, the Word of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. See, God loved you and me so much that he sent Jesus Christ here to earth to die on the cross for our sins. God raised him up from the dead to be our Lord and to be our Savior. He is the living Word of God, the Word of the witness. His life, his death, and resurrection are recorded in the written Word of God. The power is in the witness in the sense that it changed lives and is proof of the truth of the Word, that it is real. The Spirit of God uses the Word of the Lord, as a witness. The Spirit of Christ uses the Word of God to bring people to Christ, to give them spiritual life, to give them forgiveness of their sins, and to change their life to be like their Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, God even saves those who we never would think possible to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Back when I was a pastor in Arizona, there was a letter to the editor in the Arizona Republic quite some time ago. In fact, it was actually January 11th of 1989. And it was written by a woman by the name of Janet Fink. It was entitled Freedom in and From Religion. Now, she's writing from a non-Christian perspective, and she really doesn't care for the witness of Christians. This is what she writes. To all Spirit-filled witnessing Christians, this letter is for you. One of our guaranteed freedoms as an American citizen is that of worship. If indeed a person is free to worship as he pleases, why do you insist upon cramming Jesus Christ down his throat? Inviting a person looking for a church home is a warm, friendly gesture. However, if that person is not interested in church, don't antagonize that person by your preaching. I have had it with you Bible-toting Christians who try to scare the heck out of me. Has it occurred to you that I may not believe in hellfire and brimstone? Next time you quote the good book, the Word of God, that cannot be changed or violated, the Bible is the most maligned book that has ever been written. Throughout the centuries, Christians have disagreed upon its true meaning. If you Christian saints who are filled with the Holy Spirit cannot agree on the true interpretation of the Word of God, how can you expect non-Christians to be impressed when you quote it? And then she listened to her conclusion. You Christians are free to attend any church that you desire. Don't we unchurched citizens have the freedom to worship outside the church? Your preaching has not converted me. It is turning me off completely. Now, pretty much of a wake-up call for us. But notice what she did 2 months later. In the same paper, the Arizona Republic received another letter to the editor dated March 20th, again, 1989, from Janet Fink. Listen to the change in her life. I thank you with all the praise that I can utter for publishing my letter condemning Christian witnessing. God used that letter to win me to my precious Savior, Jesus Christ. I humbly apologize to all those who were offended by my satanic outlook. My salvation took place after 2 new Christian friends read my letter, prayed over it, and witnessed the wonderful name of Christ in a very tender, loving, concerned way. And then she concludes, because I had the courage to write that letter, and you were bold enough to publish it, the Arizona Republic, I have found Christ and a new church home. The very religion I condemned has become an integral part of my life. All because 2 individuals cared enough to pray and then to witness the good news of Jesus Christ to someone who was quite antagonistic. See, the power is in the witness. The witness is the Word of God. And the Word of God is the Word of the Gospel of Christ that changes lives. See, he has changed Janet's life, and he can also change our lives as well. God desires to use us as witnesses to Jesus Christ individually and also corporately as a church to spread the gospel throughout the world. to the original 11 apostles, Judas, who betrayed Jesus, had taken his own life, so he was not one of them any longer. This must have seemed like a mammoth assignment for these 11 men to literally be witnesses of the resurrected Christ throughout the whole world. That's why he said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth." In other words, they were to testify of Jesus in their own city, their own country, and globally. Now, I think you can apply this actually both geographically, which we just did, but also culturally. See, at first he's saying in Jerusalem to your own Jewish people and also throughout all Samaria, throughout all Judea, and then to the Samaritans in Judea, in Samaria, and then also to the Gentiles that were scattered throughout the countries of the world. So it's both global, both geographically, and it's also culturally. And that's what we're to do. That's what missions is all about. That's what we are to do as Christians. See, the book, the whole book of Acts is about the spread of the world, of the word, throughout the world, by his witnesses, which is us. And we have the same challenge today. We are to proclaim that. And that's why we have a strong emphasis on missions as a church. We've been doing this for over 110 years, I think, by now, that Bethel Church has been faithful witnesses. A strong emphasis on missions that we are constantly to continue. We also see that in the book of Acts, what it's all about is after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which record the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but then Acts records the spread of the gospel then throughout the world, and that's what we're going to be seeing in the coming weeks and months ahead. The question that we need to ask is, how does God guide and how does God direct us? How do we know what we're to be doing? Let's begin with how the Lord guided and directed his followers in the first century. So again, this is a specific situation where the apostles are trying to seek God's guidance on selecting the 12th apostle, but we can apply this in our lives how God leads and guides us as well. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1, and we'll read verses 12, and we'll read it all the way down to the end of the chapter. It says, "Then they, that being the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away." Basically about a half mile is what that's saying. "But when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John," and these are all the different apostles, "and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer." Notice the things that they're doing. They're praying together with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers," the company of persons were in all about 120, "and said, 'Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field." Now let me just clarify, because some of you are thinking, hey, Judas hung himself. That's what it says in Matthew 27. But what we know is that actually he didn't really buy this field. What he did was the money that was he came back to the chief of priests and he basically threw the money into the temple and they bought this field. So that's just to clarify this. But then now it goes on to say, "With the word of his wickedness and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out." What we're going to see is that actually what happened is he hung himself. The rope broke, and it seems like the word of God is not contradicting itself. And those people who don't believe in the word of God will use this as an example, saying, "Hey, there are two different ways." But really what it's saying is that his rope broke, he fell down, it must have been on a hill, and basically hit a rock, and literally his guts all poured out. That's sort of gory, but that's what's happening here. See, they all gushed out. Verse 19, "And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their language Akeldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And,'" this is the second psalm, "'let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness of his resurrection." In other words, this is how they're going to select the 12th apostle. In verse 23, "And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias," that's the second name put forward, "and they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Father, we come to your word, and we come soberly realizing that you're a God who reveals your plans and your intentions. We realize our responsibility in trusting in you and in turning to you. But Father, we are overwhelmed with the challenge that we are to be witnesses to our generation of the good news of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection. Father, we thank you for the challenge you give us. We also realize that it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to be those witnesses. And so, Father, we pray that individually, as families, and as a church, we would take to heart the challenge to be witnesses of the resurrection of our Savior, Jesus Christ, to a world that desperately needs it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so how do we go about seeking God's direction? How do we know how he's guiding us? First of all, we need to live in obedience to God's word. Notice carefully that the apostles are living in obedience to what Jesus has said. See, we are to follow what the Lord tells us to do. Verses 12 and 13, it says, then they, again, the apostles, returned to Jerusalem. They'd just been with Jesus. He told them they're supposed to go back to Jerusalem, and that's exactly what they do. It says, from the mountain called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, and then lists all the other different apostles as well. So they all go, they're doing what Christ has told them to do. He said, go back to Jerusalem and wait, and that's what they are about to do. They're going to be there. See, Jesus had ascended up to heaven. The two angels appeared, as Pastor Brad went over last week, to the 11 apostles and informed them that Jesus, who visibly had just been taken up into heaven, he would return one day. And so that was to be a motivation for us to constantly be faithfully sharing the gospel, because Jesus would be returning one day. And he'd return to, the apostles were to return to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and that's exactly what they did. Now, this, just think about this condition. This is the perfect time to leave Jerusalem. Why would you go to Jerusalem? It's the hotbed. It's where all the violence is. Why would they go back to the place that just killed Jesus, and why would they go back now? Because Jesus told them to. So they would follow in obedience. And they went to the upper room. The upper room most likely is the place where Jesus celebrated the Passover with the disciples. That's in John 13. It's also the place where in the upper room in Luke 24, where Jesus appeared to, again, the 11 disciples after his resurrection. So most likely it's these rooms are the one and the same. But Luke tells us in his first account that when they came to the ridge of the Mount of Olives back to the city, to the upper room, they went back and they said, oh no, you know, where did Jesus go? They're not sorrowing. It actually says in verse 52 of Luke 24 that they went back with great joy. They were celebrating. They'd just been with Jesus. He had said, go back to Jerusalem. And so they were thrilled with what was happening. Jesus was alive, and he had commissioned them to go and tell the rest of the world what had happened, that he was alive from the dead. So they literally, we look at the disciples, and they were obedient. In fact, they were obedient to the point of death. See, 10 out of those 11 actually all died as martyrs. John the apostle actually was sentenced to the island of Patmos, and some say he martyred, maybe not, but 10 definitely all died. They died, and so you don't die for a hoax, do you? You don't die thinking, well, I thought I saw Jesus. Maybe I was hallucinating. These men put their lives on the line, and they were true martyrs, just like the word witness means, martyr. And that's who they were, and that's what Jesus was saying you're going to be, even if it costs your life. It's not just verbal witness. Sometimes it's sealed with the blood of the martyrs, and that's what we see taking place here. They were obedient to that significance. Now, I don't have time to go through how each of the different apostles died, but church history verifies that each one died in different places where God sent them, literally throughout the ends of the earth, to different places. And it's really phenomenal when you think about it. But they did not deny that Jesus Christ was alive. They were tortured and they were put to death. Our forefathers were those who literally laid their lives on the line, all for the sake of the gospel. What we see is that we are to live in obedience, and we see Scripture emphasizes that. Places like Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Jesus emphasizes the same thing in John chapter 15, where he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus also says later on in the Gospel of John, if you love me, you will obey me. Obedience. It's not something that you start when you're seeking God's wisdom. It's what you're continually doing. You're living in obedience, and then what we find is that then God responds to us. What's so important is to realize that partial obedience is disobedience. You can't pick and choose what you want to obey from God's word. We are to follow all of it, and we're to meditate on it, and then we're to live in light of it. Also, we need to emphasize at this point that obeying God also involves waiting on him. And that's perhaps one of the hardest challenges of obeying God is waiting for him to work. On one occasion, Jesus appeared to his apostles, and what he said in verse 4 is he said, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of gift by my Father. In fact, actually what it says is, but while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. And then we saw in verse 8, the same theme, where Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then from Jerusalem to Judea, and Samaria and to the end of the earth. In other words, they had to wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon them. See, they were to remain in Jerusalem and wait till they would receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. See, that was their part of obedience, was that they were to do what they had been asked to do, and then God would use them as witnesses. However, our tendency is to become impatient. We want things to happen now. It's difficult for us to sit back and wait for things to get going. Yet waiting is very beneficial. This is what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. Again, a familiar verse for us. But those who wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get weary, and they will walk and not become weary. That's the hope that we have. But it's in the waiting that we gain our strength. That's what prepares us to do the work that God has for us. So what have we seen so far? Is that God guides us when we live in obedience to his word. And then secondly, is that we're to unite with God's people in prayer. Now, none of this is all that profound. It's just that we have to do it. None of us would say, well, I pray enough. If I asked you how many of us feel that we pray enough, very few hands would go up. All of us recognize that we don't pray enough. Then why don't we pray? Because we forget or we just get too busy. It's not a priority for us. But when our feet are held to the fire, when all of a sudden there's a great challenge before us, when all of a sudden we're in a situation that we don't know what to do, then we tend to turn to the Lord and we pour our hearts out to him. And that's true that God hears us all the time. But what we see is that we're to unite continually. That was a pattern. As we go through the book of Acts, Pastor Brad will lead us through numerous places where the people are constantly praying. They're getting together because that was a habit. That's what they did. Now, what's interesting, it says in verse 14. Let's read it. It says, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Devoting, continually getting together. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers, that being Jesus' brothers. What it's saying is that we are to continually seek God's presence and his direction together. That's why it says that they are of one accord. They were all joined together, some of our translations. They were all of one mind, according to NASB translation. In other words, they had the same purpose. They were seeking God's presence and God's direction for them. And that's what we are to do as we get together. In Romans chapter 15, verses 5 and 6, again, the Apostle Paul offers this prayer for believers. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live with one another in accord with Jesus Christ, that together you may have one voice, glorifying God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're to glorify God together as we come together, as we pray, that the God of endurance and encouragement will help us so that we will live at peace and in calmness with each other, seeking God's guidance and direction. That's what God's people are doing. See, we won't necessarily agree with everybody. We have different personalities, different perspectives, but the key is that God is at work in our midst. And so that's what we do. I like what Theodore Epp, that was an incredible witness for Jesus Christ, this is what he said. This one thing I do. And he was referring to his being a witness for Jesus Christ. Everywhere he went and whatever he did, he said, that's what my focus is on, being a witness for Christ. And that's what we are to be about as well. Now, the other thing that we realize is that prayer unites our hearts and our minds together. That's the second part of verse 14. That's what united the apostles and the other believers together. Again, in verse 14, it says very clear, they were of one accord as they devoted themselves to prayer. And that's what we're to be about as well. Now, just think about that. You know, if God were to put us in a situation, put us in that situation, and we are in that situation. As a church, we are to be witnesses to Jesus Christ's resurrection here in Chicago, also in Illinois, throughout the United States, and throughout the world. That's what we're commissioned to do, and that seems incredible. But we're to do our part. We're to be trusting God and allow God to use us to have a difference. But that only comes as we pray consistently. And I really wonder, do we pray that intentionally and that focused? I like the words of C.H. Spurgeon, who said, "Prayer pulls the rope down below, and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so listlessly, while others only occasionally jerk on the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the one who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might." Do you know what that's like to pray that with that intensity? Where you're yanking, saying, "God, if you don't answer, there's nothing we can do." And as I look out here, I know that there's several of you who have been in that situation. I've been in that situation at times. I'm saying, "God, I don't know what to do here. Guide us, direct us." There's that sense of urgency. But see, that's to be, I think, continually that we're to be seeking God's face and constantly asking Him to guide and direct us. That's what He seeks to do in our lives, because He's a faithful God. We can call out to Him, we can cry out to Him. And we know that God is going to answer us. What happens is that prayer sharpens and it strengthens our witness. And we have to see that's the importance of prayer as we get together. And we have had times as a church where we have come together to pray. And we should be doing that even as we think about the trunk or treat. You know, this is an opportunity for us to really reach out, for us to bring people to be praying for who you're going to bring to trunk or treat, praying for how you can get involved. Bringing candy, yes, opening up your trunk or walking around. I thoroughly enjoy it. I talk to usually 30-some people, different degrees depending on how interested they are. But some I usually end up sharing the gospel with a couple of them because they ask the question, "What is Bethel Church about?" And that just opens the door. It opens the door to share. We're about a church that talks about Jesus Christ, a relationship to Him, and seeking to draw closer to Him. And that's what we do with our children, our teenagers, and our adults. We want to draw people to Jesus Christ, into a relationship that our sins can be forgiven, all through what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so it's lots of opportunities, but we should be praying even now who you should invite, how you can get involved, and that the name of Jesus Christ would be honored and glorified as we head into a time that true. It answers Satan. Let's not pretend. You know, that's what the Halloween is all about. But what we can do is we can use an occasion that the world has, and we can turn it to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeking to do. We've been doing this for a number of years, and that's what we seek to do. Now, we've talked about, you know, how does God guide us? Well, He guides us, first of all, as we live in obedience to His Word, as we commit ourselves, as we devote ourselves to getting together to pray. But the hardest part is the last step, and that is where we need to see and submit to God's will. They start with prayer, they go to God's Word, they go back, and they pray again. Notice that emphasis as we get verses 15 to 22. We'll read these verses again. But the emphasis is somewhat repetitive, but it's very true that this is what we're to do, to seek God's guidance. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company now that it's about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness. He betrayed Jesus, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language a Keldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," now this is Psalm 69, verse 25, he takes two different psalms and he applies it to Judas. It says, "May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And," this is Psalm 109, verse 8, "let another take his office." Now notice this, he says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during the time," these are the qualifications for the next apostle, "that have been with the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us." Second qualification, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. Interesting that this is the qualifications. But the key that we see is that we are to pursue God's guidance from God and through his word and his spirit. That's how God guides us, his word and his spirit. But yet God is the one who will guide us. And our attitude needs to be, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Just tell me. And see, that's how we're to respond. And it's not always easy. It's not always what we want to do. Sharing Christ with maybe a neighbor or someone else at work. Showing love and concern to someone who has done us wrong. Those are hard things to do. Or going to places where we may not choose to go, into Chicago. For me, it was actually going to Haiti. I've gone there 5 times now. The first time I went, I'll be honest with you, I thought, this really stinks. Why am I here? And that was a good question to ask, but I was already over there. But God changed my attitude, saying, hey, they're seeing the need of people over there. It's not easy. But then some of you have, you guys are doing the same thing. You're following me over there, following Nick. Nick and I bonded together, and we're co-partners as we go over there. We have a great time, but it's not easy. But it's our hearts that God does, because people need Jesus Christ. And we want to be his witnesses of the resurrection of Christ. That's our message, and that's what we want to communicate no matter where we are. That's why this is one thing we do, no matter where we are, whether we're here or whether we're somewhere else in the United States, whether we're somewhere anywhere in the world, we're witnesses always. It's 24/7. That's the attitude that we're to have, and that's what it is to challenge us. And God will guide us as we seek, okay, God, where do you want to use us? Interestingly, Peter is here. What is the difference? Why is Peter here on this occasion and Judas is not? Why is it? Because Peter asks forgiveness. That's where we're coming to the table, where we remember that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. But Judas, basically, because of his wickedness, he didn't repent. Peter denied Jesus 3 times. That's fairly significant. But there's forgiveness as we come to the foot of the cross. We realize that's our forgiveness. And so that's what we see, the key difference between Judas and Peter, is that Peter repented, he was forgiven, and then Jesus reinstated him. And some of us need that this morning, don't we? We come to the table knowing that we've messed up this week. We're to examine ourselves, seek God's forgiveness. And then he comes by, he picks us up out of the mire and out of the dirt, he washes us clean, and then he sets us to use us. And that's why he said to Peter, feed my sheep. But the first question was, do you love me? See, that's what it all comes down to, our love for Christ. And Peter realized Jesus' love and also his forgiveness. But the guidance comes through his word and through his spirit. And then what we need to realize, the qualifications to take Judas's place, again, a man accompanied the apostles throughout Jesus' ministry, also a man who had witnessed Jesus' resurrection, because you can't be a witness of something you didn't see. And that's why they wanted someone who did this. Now, there is discussion about, you know, did they make a mistake in choosing Matthias? You know what they did? They cast lots. What is it? What, they wrote a name on a stone, put 2 stones in a jar. They shook it up, and then whatever one popped out first was God's choice. But notice what they did in verse 24. Don't miss this. 24, and they prayed and said, you, Lord, who knows the hearts of all, show which one of these 2 you have chosen. So they're still seeking God's guidance, saying, God, we want you to reveal. And that's the method. Actually, the commentaries tell us this is the last time that lots is referred to in Scripture. In other words, there are other ways that God guides and directs. But at this point, that's how they look. But the key is their faith. They had faith that God was going to work. Now, the last thing that we see is God reveals his will for our lives in prayer. And that's what we see in verses 23 down through 26. It says they put forward 2 names, Joseph and then also Matthias. Verse 24 we just read, and they prayed and they said, Lord, you know the hearts of all, you need to reveal to us who you have chosen. Verse 25, to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And then it says they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. In other words, God reveals his will for our lives again in prayer. It starts off with prayer, goes to God's word, and then moves back to prayer again. There's lots of evidences here where the Holy Spirit moves, directs, and leads us. We're going to see this throughout the book of Acts. Constantly, it shows that the Spirit of God is leading and guiding. It also mentions how he actually fills the hearts of people as well, where the Holy Spirit empowers us to submit to God's will. See, it's the Holy Spirit that comes within us. It's in Acts 6 and 7 and 11, where it specifically talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling is basically controlled by the Holy Spirit. Are you allowing the Holy Spirit to guide and to direct you, to fill you, to literally control your behaviors, your thoughts? That's the emphasis here. Now, just to conclude things, as we face various decisions, we are to seek the Lord's direction. We do so by living in obedience to God and to His Word, by uniting with God's people in prayer, and by submitting to His will. That's the hardest part, is submitting. And let me just tell you real easy. You got a tough decision. All of us have decisions that we're praying about. Three simple words. You basically ask, you wait, and then you do. What you have to do is you ask God for guidance and direction. Whatever decision you have, maybe it's a job, maybe it's a relationship, maybe it's sin in your life, an addiction. Will you ask God? Well, the sin issue is the easy thing because God doesn't want us to sin, but we can ask God for help to help us overcome the addiction. But then we have to wait on God to work. And then lastly, we have to do. That's the hardest part. We have to follow through. And there are consequences. I shared this in the first service, and I'll share it again as well, is that there have been times in my life where God has given me an indication. I asked, and I waited, and then He revealed, and I didn't do it. And when you don't do what God is leading you to do, it's trouble. It doesn't end well. But God is faithful, and He forgives us. But when we do follow through, then God blesses us, and He opens up more opportunities. That's a desire for us individually, as families, and also as a church, to ask, to wait, and then to follow through with what God reveals for us to do. Then we see that we're witnesses like God wants us to do. Father, we thank You for Your goodness and Your grace, and Father, help us to be a church that is on fire for You, church that is filled with witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, it's the living Word and the written Word that has lasting value in this world. And may we be faithful with the opportunities that You give us, all for Your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we transition to communion, what we focus specifically on is that just as Jesus' apostles were witnesses of Jesus Christ's death and His resurrection, so we are as well. As we come to the Lord's table, we are to take communion and focus our attention on Christ's death and also on His resurrection. We, as a church, practice an open communion table, which means that we invite all believers to join us. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've confessed your sin. The Bible promises that He forgives us our sins, and so we invite you to join us as we take the bread and the cup. The bread represents how Jesus took our sins on Himself. He died on the cross for us. The cup represents that He shed His blood for our sins and that we're forgiven all through what Jesus did for us. If you have children with you, we encourage you that they're welcome to participate if they put their faith in Jesus Christ. It's up to you as parents to decide, and hopefully you've had a chance to talk with them about it. Now, Paul the Apostle, in his letter to the Corinthians, issues an admonition to all of us partaking of the bread and the cup. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul writes, "Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." In other words, we're not to be hypocritical. If we're, first of all, not a believer in Jesus Christ, then really, or there's unconfessed sins in our life, then we should just allow the bread and the cup to pass by us. But if we are a follower of Christ, we've put our faith in Him, and we have examined ourselves, that means we've confessed our sins, then we're